All right, let's remember a little bit where we've been through the book of James. Here's my working chart of the book of James, and this doesn't cover everything, but I just want us to kind of remember where we've been as we work through this. It's good for us to be able to talk through the argument of a book. I think that's a helpful thing. So James introduces himself. He's a man who needs no introduction. It's not James, the son of so-and-so. It's everyone knows who James is. This is likely James, the brother of Jesus. He's a pillar in the New Testament church. And he starts right away. He's talking to Jews who have spread abroad. And he's saying, here's how you live in trials. Trials test your faith. They test the nature of your faith. How are you doing? There are things, right, that we experience that test how strong our faith is. Are we going to trust God when such and such happens? So sometimes trials look like different things. Sometimes it looks like poverty. James talks a lot about poverty. Christians who are just kind of the bottom of the totem pole. If that's you, if you're walking through how are you going to trust God through even that? Sometimes temptations test our faith. Like, how strong is our faith when we're really tempted with something? But God never tempts us. God doesn't come to us and try and lure us into sin. That's not what he does. When God gives us something, it's not temptation. He gives us what is good. And so every good thing we've ever experienced, that was God just giving us another good thing. One of the best things God has given us is his word. And so James, in chapter 1, talked about the value of God's word, and how do we receive it? We put aside all the rampant wickedness that's in us, and we take on the attitude of humility. So when you study your Bible, when you say, hey, I want to learn from God's word, step one is you say, Lord, here's where I've sinned. I confess that to you. Would you teach me? That's the attitude we have when we come to the text. So then we come to chapter 2, and James, head on, he talks about the sin of favoritism, failing to treat people with equality. We ask this question, how do you treat people who can do nothing for you in return? That's a good question just to evaluate yourself. Are you quick to help people who they can kind of help you in return, or they can help your status? Are you slow to help people who they have nothing to give to you? That's wrong. We shouldn't live like that, because in chapter 2, James says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. So how does God treat the poor? God treats the poor well. He blesses them. And so it's wrong for us to try and hold our faith in the Lord Jesus in one hand and then treat each other with favoritism in the other hand. It's kind of hypocritical. The second part of chapter 2 is this. Faith without works is dead. And James is looking at, man, there are people who, they say they're believers, they say they've come to Christ, but they have zero works. They have no works, nothing to prove that their faith is genuine. Now listen, works do not save you. We talked about that. Salvation is not a subscription. You were saved on the day that you placed your faith in Christ. But works vindicate you before other people. They prove to others that your faith is real. And so Abraham was justified when he offered his son on the altar. And how does that work? Remember, we had the chart out. Abraham, a couple chapters earlier, had believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But then later on it says that Abraham offered up his son and he was justified. Or the way to think about this, he was vindicated. He was proved to be true. And when his faith was proved to be true, the other people, it says he was called the friend of God. So other people saw that in him. So that's where we've been. That's the book of James up to this point a little bit. And now we come to chapter 3, and James talks about the power of words. So turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3. And I'm going to read for us just the first 12 verses. James says this. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and of birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. All right, James is a really practical book. James has a way of taking on the hat of a pastor here. It's very pastoral in the sense that James writes about things that just everyone deals with. Like no one can raise their hand and say, you know, I just never struggle with what I say. Even a mature Christian in Christ, someone who's been walking with the Lord for years, even that person can't say, oh yeah, I can guarantee I'm never going to misspeak again. Like this is something everyone wrestles with. So before we dive in, couple observations. The first one is that three observations about this before we dive into the text. But this is something we all struggle with. By the way, listen to what James says. He says we all stumble in many ways. He said that in verse 2. In verse 8, he said, but no one can tame the tongue. James includes himself in this. Did you catch that? We all stumble in many ways. He's not like, y'all have a problem. He's saying, no, like I'm there with you. In fact, listen for the word we in this passage as it comes up several times. So that's first observation. This is something that you need to listen to this text because you're going to struggle with this. Second observation is this. Oftentimes, we underestimate the power or the potency of words, of the things we say. And James is trying to prove that point. He's trying to say, oftentimes, we just underestimate it. Like, you ever go to pick something up and you think it's really light and you're like, oh, wow, that's heavy. You underestimated it. James is saying, we do that with words. And he uses a couple illustrations to show that little things can pack a powerful punch. You ever underestimate the words that you've said? Maybe you said something that was kind of harsh, but in your mind you're like, it was just kind of funny. But then you realize, whoa, that had a longer reach than I thought it did. That was more powerful than I thought it was. We can underestimate the force of our words, and I think in two ways. Number one, we can say things that do more damage than we think it does. We underestimate the power of words in that way. And in another way, words are powerful things for good. And so sometimes, you know, speaking encouragement to someone who's struggling or speaking truth to someone who's walking the wrong way, you know, that may seem, maybe that's just not worth the effort. But no, words are powerful. So third observation before we dive in is this. What we say matters because one day we're going to stand before God and give an account for our lives. I think that includes the things that we say. And so that matters. Like, we got to remember that. Like, the appointment for that judgment has been made. It's on the calendar. We just don't know when that date is yet. So it matters that we take this passage seriously. It matters that we treat what we say and we think about it and we evaluate ourselves and make sure that we're living the right way. All right, let's dive in. So verse 1 of chapter 3. And it's this. Here's kind of the first point of the structure. It's a warning to potential teachers. And he says this in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Now listen, remember, James often pairs commands with the words, my brothers. It's like he's kind of softening the blow a little bit. Like he's got this humble attitude about him, and he's got something hard to hear, and so, but he softens it with my brothers. He's just a humble guy. A teacher in the Jewish Christian church would have been a little bit similar to a rabbi. So if you're a Jew and you've come to Christ, you're used to having a rabbi in your life. And so a rabbi is not a pastor. It's not the same thing, but you may think of it that way if you're a Jewish Christian. And rabbis were held in high honor. They're an important member of the community. I don't think James is warning against people. He's not like against people teaching the word of God, but he's against teaching out of the wrong motives. Like if you're wanting to do this for money or for status in the community, that's the wrong reason. I think James is sensing that. He's got a finger on that pulse a little bit, and so that's why he brings it up here. He's saying, don't do this for the wrong reasons. Why? Because teachers will receive a stricter judgment. They'll be judged with greater strictness. Let's talk about judgment for a moment. When Jesus returns, the time is coming when we will stand before God in judgment. There are two elements to judgment, our judgment before God. There are two categories. One is the great white throne. And this is a judgment where you're eternal verdict is kind of pronounced. And so you hear about this in Revelations 20. Don't turn there, but I just got it here. So listen, this is John talking about this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. In other words, if they had placed their faith in Christ, their name is written in the book of life. If not, it's not written there. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. In other words, if they placed their faith in Christ, they're judged based on that. Then the death and Hades were thrown to the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And here's the key verse. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown to the lake of fire. So this is one judgment. This is a pass or fail. Okay? Are you in heaven or not? Is your name written in the book of life or not? By the way, how is your name written in the book of life? That's an important question to have answered. It's when you come to Christ in repentance, an attitude of saying, Lord, I need forgiveness. I need you to save me. And then saying, I'm trusting you. It's faith saying, God, I'm trusting you to save me from my sin. It's not doing good things. It's that. All right, so that's judgment number one. But there's another category to think of. This is the Bema Seat judgment. This is judgment where Christians will stand before God and God will give out eternal rewards based on their deeds. This doesn't have to do with the pass or fail test of getting into heaven. The first, the great white throne, is about who's in the family and who isn't. The second judgment is different. It's God giving rewards based on your time on earth. Here's from Romans. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. See, James has just said, be careful because teachers will have a stricter judgment. I think he's talking about this. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to himself, to God. 1 Corinthians, I don't have a slide, but 1 Corinthians, I think, is also talking about this judgment, the Bema Seat judgment. It says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. Fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So this isn't talking about here's how you get into heaven. If you're good enough, then your rewards is that you go to heaven. No, it's for Christians. It's your life is evaluated. You stand before God in judgment. And God rewards you based on that. Here's a significant thing for a Christian. The day is coming where even the things we say, we're going to give an account. That's going to happen. So like this matters. This matters how we say and how we talk and what we say. And I think James is taking that. He's saying, look, if you're wanting to be a teacher, and you're doing that for the wrong motives, like, be careful, because you're going to get a stricter judgment. All right, verse 2, James goes on. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. And I love how he does that. He just includes himself there. He's like, I'm there with you guys. Like, we all wrestle with stuff. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, nobody is perfect, right? So nobody does this perfectly. No one can look back at their life and say, I've never stumbled in what I said. But connect the dots here. Connect kind of what James is saying. Speech sets the course for life. Speech sets the course for life. So if you are able to control what you say, that affects your direction. If any man doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So speech directs your life. You want to get your life going the right direction, learn to bridle your tongue. I'm not a horse guy. I don't know a lot about horse. Anybody? Do we have any horse people here? Anyone like really into horses? Okay, we've got a couple, one or two. So you can like correct me here if I like misspeak on this. I think James was a horse guy because James talks about horse stuff three times. In fact, in chapter one, he said that if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So what's a bridle? I got a little picture here of a bridle. That's a kind of a cool picture of a horse. That leather contraption is the bridle. It goes over the head of the horse. And part of the bridle is the bit. We're going to look at that in our next verse here. But that's what the horse bites down on. And if you can control one thing, if you can control the head, what happens? You control the direction, right? I think that's what James is getting at here. If you speak the right way, that helps the direction for your body or for your life. Words are significant. They have significant consequences because they can affect the very outcome, the very path, the very direction that your life takes. Are words really that powerful? I think James is addressing that next. He's saying, oh, yes, they are. He uses a couple of illustrations to prove, oh, yeah, words are that powerful. They really are. They're seemingly small, insignificant things, but they pack a powerful punch. And he uses three illustrations to point out that small things set the course, set the direction for big things. So he uses this, and that's kind of our second point here. Small things can steer or direct big things. Look at verse 3. He says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. So one little thing sets the course, sets the direction for the whole animal. I got a direction of a bit, a horse's mouth. By the way, who are my horse people? How do you put one of these things on anyways? Like sticking your hand down a horse's mouth? I don't know. That's a little scary to me. But what, that's like, what, 4 inches wide? I looked up, the average quarter horse weighs over 1,000 pounds. And you have this little piece of metal, and it can steer something that big. And I think here's what James is saying, like, when he says this in verse 3, we can turn the whole animal. He's saying something small and seemingly insignificant can steer. It can set the direction for something big. Just like words kind of set the direction for our life, a bit in a horse's mouth does that. And then he uses another illustration, kind of proving the same point. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will the pilot directs. Here's a ship. Now, James wasn't thinking about this kind of ship. He was thinking about a first century ship with sails. But there's still a similarity. This massive ship, even today, is the direction is set by something really little, a rudder. Look how big that ship is. Each one of those is like a storage container. That's like a semi. So think about Think about all those semis in that ship, and yet something small, seemingly insignificant, sets the direction, kind of like words do in our life. The pilot of the ship can direct, can steer the vessel wherever he desires by shifting the rudder just so. Verse 5, he says, "So also the tongue is a small member." The tongue is a small thing, it's an insignificant thing, right? It says this, "Yet it boasts of great things." There's actually, you can actually read that two ways. James might be saying that the tongue is small, but we use it to brag a lot. That's one option. James could be saying that. I kind of lean towards a different interpretation. I think he's saying this, that the boast that the tongue makes is legitimate. In other words, you might say a handgun is small, but it boasts of great power. I think he's kind of saying that. The tongue is small, but it boasts of great power. It's a powerful thing. It packs a powerful punch. Power for good and power for bad. He says, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." So James kind of introduces a new idea here. He's used a couple of illustrations. Bits are good. They're helpful. They help you to direct. Rudders are good. They're helpful. They help you to direct the ship. But a fire is destructive. Words can be destructive. Here's a picture of a forest fire. Here's another one, actually, of this is in Colorado. Fires ripping through a neighborhood and just tearing up the houses. Words are not just powerful, they can be destructive. They can destroy. And James, he starts going down, he's building up his point. Words can be really bad. And he says this, look at verse 6. He says, "And the tongue is a fire." Up to this point, James has been using similes. He's saying the tongue is like a bit. It's like a ship. But now he uses a metaphor. The tongue is a fire. And he used seven things, seven descriptions in the next couple of verses. He says the tongue is a fire. It stains the whole body. He says it sets on fire the course or the direction of your life. It's set on fire by hell. It's a restless evil. It's full of lethal poison. And it's set inside your members. It's all that. It's this massive weapon, and you carry it around everywhere you go. The tongue is a fire. That is to say, a forest fire brings destruction. Our words do the same thing. What does it mean that the tongue is a fire? It's the very world of iniquity. That's what we carry around with us. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. What's that mean? It stains the whole body. You know, what you say, you can ruin your reputation in one conversation. In one thing you say, you can ruin a reputation. How you speak shapes your reputation. Like if people know you to be someone who just has a lot of comebacks, someone who's got a lot of zingers, someone who is arrogant, that comes out in what you say. And so your words shape your reputation. And then look at what it says. It sets on fire the course of our life. In other words, just like a forest fire puts up in flame houses, you've got plans, you've got a direction going for your life, and words spoken the wrong way, the course of your life can go up in flames. I think you see this right in politics. You know, you get politicians going around and they're constantly speaking. It's hard, right? I mean, they say one thing wrong and their campaign hopes are done. When we misspeak, here's how serious they are. Even the course of our life can go up in flames. And by the way, where's that fire start? James is a really pithy way of saying this. It's set on fire by hell. You know what? Satan wants you to misspeak. Like as you go about your day, as you just face different interruptions and different things that are annoying or whatever, Satan wants to use that. He wants you to misspeak and to set a flame to your life. Like that's what he's hoping for. And James says this, he makes this point number three, no man can tame the tongue. Look at verses 7 through 8. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. So this is just a common Jewish way of saying all animals. It's a fourfold division of the animal kingdom. So James is just saying everything can be tamed. Here's a picture. This is Kevin Robinson, I think is the guy's name. Have you seen any YouTube videos of this guy? This guy is crazy. He'll just go in. He's got like a wild cat preserve in South Africa. And he just hangs out with the lions. It's amazing. James is using some irony here. He's being really ironic. He's like, look, we can tame animals, but you cannot, no one can tame the tongue. That's not what I expect it to say. Like, I expect James to say, with practice, with maturity, you will tame the tongue. But he doesn't, like, back out of this. He says, but you can't tame it. You're stuck with it. Listen to this. It's not within you to get to a point where you never misspeak. Now you have the Spirit living inside of you, and the Spirit helps, and the Spirit is more powerful than the tongue. But listen, the flesh wars against the Spirit. Now the Spirit is more powerful, but that war will go on until the day that you die. That war between the flesh and the Spirit. And if you live in surrendered, yielding your life to the Spirit, you will have victory over that battle. But that battle will go on. And you can't tame that in a sense. You can't just get rid of the flesh. No one can tame the tongue. And it's important for us to realize that. Because otherwise we grow complacent. It's important for us to realize we are going to live life having to fight the battle with the Spirit's help. If we just forget that, we can become complacent. Here's what James says in the rest of verse 8. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. I remember going to the Omaha Zoo, and you ever see the lions at the zoo there? There's one lion I'm trying to remember. I just remember as a kid seeing it pace back and forth, back and forth. And that's my picture of a restless evil. Like, you let that out of the cage, it's ready. It's ready to pounce. We've got a restless evil in the tongue. We've got to beware. We've got to be ready. I love how David prayed. He said, set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Like, we needed to be praying that, saying, God, please, you set guard over my mouth. You guard what I say. The scripture says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Like, we have a powerful thing. Our words can be filled with deadly poison. What a thing to say. Here's an application from this. Words have a way of being more powerful than we think they are. I think that's what James is trying to say. He's like, y'all don't realize how powerful this thing is, how deadly your words can be. And I think that's an application for us, is just kind of heighten our awareness. Whoa, these can be more powerful than I think. You know, how do we speak the wrong way? So many things we could say, but a couple examples. Gossip, when we are excited about sharing juicy details about other people's shortcomings, that can be a way where we err with our words. How about this one, insults? I worked with junior high students for a long time. I love working with junior high students because I would stay current with all the lingo, right? Like, I would learn new words all the time. Here's a phrase I learned. Man, that's so savage. What? What does that mean? Do you know what that means? Man, that's so savage. It's actually a compliment. This is a compliment. And it's a way of saying, dude, nice comeback. It's a way of saying, that was a nice zinger. It's a way of saying this. Way to insult the other person better than they insulted you. Man, that's so savage. You know, that's something that people praise, is insulting other people. A good insult can get a good laugh, and so it's something to be honored, right? I don't think so. Do you insult other people? Is that something that you wrestle with? Do you get a kick out of highlighting someone else's shortcomings? That can be really subtle, just as you walk through life. It really can be, especially if it's someone who kind of is an authority over you, or someone who kind of has the upper hand in a sense. And it can be really enjoyable to highlight a shortcoming or highlight a weakness in them. Is that you? Man, your words are powerful things. Revenge comments. Anyone ever insult you and it hurt, and so you had to get revenge and make them hurt so they knew how much it hurt you? And so you said something to get revenge. I have done that. It feels great for about 2 seconds. Being too harsh. Colossians says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Guys, we can be harsh with our words. Like, if you think, like, oh, my wife is doing something wrong, I need to correct her, like, she didn't fill the car up with gas, and so I need to, you know, kind of teaching moment here. If you think the way to do that is to be harsh, you're just wrong. Like, the Bible says, don't be harsh with your wives. There's so many things we could talk about here, but you just need to ask the Lord. You just need to say, like, Lord, how am I doing with this? Like, do I need to change the way I speak? All right, let's move on. Last point is this: harmful words are hypocritical. James says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." Notice James goes back to saying "we," and so he's saying, "Yeah, I've been there. I've done this." We bless God. I mean, we praise God. We do that at church when we sing songs or when we talk to other people. That's what we should do, is speak about how great God is. And yet, we also curse men, wishing ill or failure on someone else, hoping that someone else will fail. When we speak poorly about someone else, who are we really insulting, by the way? Like if I paint a picture and someone comes along and goes, "Wow, that is the ugliest picture I have ever seen." They go on and on about it. Who are they insulting? They're insulting me, because I'm the painter. But then imagine a day later they come to me and they say, "Oh, Jake, you are just the best painter that we have ever seen. You paint such beautiful things." You see the hypocrisy, right? But like when we speak poorly about each other, when we insult each other or wish harm or ill on other people, who are we insulting? Like, this is hypocritical to bless God and then to curse people who are made in God's image. It's hypocritical. And so James highlights that. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way. Do you hear the tone here? Like, he's scolding, but it's like this pastoral. He's like, brothers, come on, it shouldn't be this way. And so he uses more illustration. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And otherwise, this doesn't happen in nature, so why would we speak praises to God and curse our brothers? Don't be a hypocrite in what you say. All right, I'm over time, but a couple of application points. Number one is this: just have a conversation with God. This can be hard to see in your own life. And say, Lord, am I being too harsh with my wife or my kids? Am I someone who insults other people, who gets a kick out of highlighting other people's wrongs? Is that me? Just ask the Lord, and he'll show you. If you're really gutsy, ask your spouse or someone in your family how you can grow here. Number two, recognize the power. See how powerful this is. I think that's a lot of what James is trying to say, is we often underestimate the power of words, so don't do that. And last, remember that the day is coming that you will stand before God, and your whole life is going to be on display before God, and so it matters what we say. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, would you be with us this week? We talk every day. We say things every day, and Lord, we just need your help. The tongue is a powerful thing, and Spirit, we need your help to speak the right way. Lord, I'm thankful that you are more powerful than the flesh. The flesh has nothing on you. But Lord, sometimes we just kind of ignore you. So in that battle of the flesh and the spirit, Lord, would you help us to live yielded lives? Help us to grow here. And we pray all this in your name.